Well, in keeping with the comments that I have brought before you for the last 2 years, actually it has been over 2 years of preaching from the book of Genesis, I will continue in that consideration today. My reading of Scripture, I will read a longer passage of Scripture than what I normally have been doing to make comment on. However, although the Scripture reading itself will be longer, the comments will be shorter. I'm not sure if it's theologically correct, but I have gathered that on a hot Sunday in June, that characteristic found most desirable by most congregations is brevity. I hope not to disappoint you. But I will have to say enough at least to try to get across the point that I believe is worth our consideration. We have together gone through several sermons now, beginning with Genesis 1:1, and we're now into Genesis 4. And the last time I had occasion to preach was March. In Genesis 4, we considered the story of Cain and Abel, how it happened to come about, and some of the thoughts that are worth entertaining in regards to the Scripture, as the Scripture tells us this. And again, I like to frame all of this, that all of this meaning the first few chapters of Genesis, at least up to Genesis 6, is God is giving us the information that we need, and he's giving it to us in a chronological order, such as would make sense to us as we begin to read his revelation and consider his word. The narratives are blunt and brief and not specific. And yet there's enough there for him to tell us all that we need to know. God gives us all the information in his revelation that we need to have to understand him, who he is, how we should live, and how we should give him the worship that he deserves. So we need to look carefully at these early passages of Scripture and consider what's being brought out here and why. And we see, again, you go through creation. God prepares everything. He makes everything good. His relationship with the human race is different than it is with all the rest of creation. Man alone, his relationship to God is a covenant. And it's much akin to a marriage covenant, with God being the groom and the human race being the bride. The groom supplies all needs and protects. The bride need only be faithful and obedient, and all her needs and security and rest will be granted. Man fails. He does not keep the covenant and he sins. And so Scripture gives us, after the end of, well, the first part actually of chapter 3 in Genesis, an account of God's relationship with his people after the initial transgression. What do they act like? And what does God do? How does he react to it? We see that Adam and Eve are driven out of the garden. Things are less than ideal after the transgression. The curse that God brings, he brings a curse upon the ground for Adam's sake. There is a curse that involves the woman in childbearing, and there is a curse directly on the serpent Up to this point in chapter 4, no human being has been directly cursed, per se, directly cursed himself. In chapter 4, we see the second generation of the sinful human race, Cain and Abel. And the scripture clearly tells us in later places, in several of them, that Abel was righteous. And Abel made his offering to God in faith. Cain did not make an offering made by faith, and his offering was rejected. And I've been quizzed by several people in between sermons about the nature of why it was rejected. And I rest on scripture alone, that it was lack of faith, period. There is no mention up to this point of a blood sacrifice, and no reason whatsoever that I can see from scripture that one ought to have expected that all offerings were animals. The offering was an offering to God of the fruits of your labor, of yourself, actually. I believe the worship that took place in the garden prior to the original sin took place on the seventh day, the Sabbath day, and that Adam and Eve presented themselves before God and said, here's what we did this week. This is us. Here we are. And they had done well. God was glorified, and they were rewarded. The offering passed on from Adam and Eve to their offspring, I believe, was brought in the same way. Cain and Abel brought the best of what they had. But Abel offered it by faith. Cain did not. This, I submitted to you in the last message, is the natural contention that comes from the enmity between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. Between good and evil. Evil hates good and reacts against it. And we see here in chapter 4 of Genesis, God actually is gracious. Even after Cain has given an offering that's unacceptable, God is gracious to him and goes to him and speaks to him and essentially says, why are you cast down? Why is your countenance fallen? If you do right, will it not be well with you? And if you don't, sin crouches at the door, and his desire is for you. The very first temptation that Satan brought to Adam and Eve in the garden, if you remember, was the challenge, ultimately, not in these exact words, but ultimately, that God was not fair and just. That there was no penalty to be paid for eating that fruit which was forbidden to them. It was only forbidden to them because God is not fair and just. He didn't want them to have or be equal with him, which they would be. The serpent suggested. Here is the same temptation or the same charge again of evil when God goes to Cain and says, if you do well, will it not go well with you? But Cain's evil thought is still, God is not fair. It's not just. I'm not being treated fairly here. I'm not getting what I deserve. And the result, he rises up against his righteous brother Abel and kills him. Well, now we come to the sentencing. And the Lord said, Abel, and he said, I know not. That's just a flat-out lie. He knows where he is. But yet the sarcastic remark afterwards, he says, I know not, that's a lie, but adds to it sarcasm and says, am I my brother's keeper? Why should I know where he is? And God says, what hast thou done? The voice of thy brother's blood crieth unto me from the ground. All of life exists and continues to exist because of God. God not only created, he sustains. He is in absolute, complete connection with all of life. Even if you take a human life, God is well aware of it. It can't be hidden from him. The blood, the voice of the blood, he says, crieth to me from the ground. And he goes on further, speaking to Cain, and says, now art thou cursed from the earth. This is a direct curse on the person. You are cursed from the earth, which hath opened her mouth to receive thy brother's blood from thy hand. When thou tillest the ground, it shall not henceforth yield unto thee her strength. A fugitive and a vagabond shalt thou be in the earth. And Cain said unto the Lord, my punishment is greater than I can bear. Behold, thou hast driven me out this day from the face of the earth. And from thy face shall I be hid, and I shall be a fugitive and a vagabond in the earth. And it shall come to pass that everyone that findeth me shall slay me. And the Lord said unto him, therefore whosoever slayeth Cain, vengeance shall be him sevenfold. And the Lord set a mark upon Cain, lest any finding him should kill him. And Cain went out from the presence, and he dwelt in the land of Nod on the east of Eden. And Cain knew his wife, and she conceived, and bare Enoch, and he builded a city. I believe that is read, Cain builded the city and called it after of his son Enoch. And unto Enoch was born Irad, and Irad begat Mehujael, and Mehujael begat and Methusael begat Lamech. And Lamech took unto him, the name of the one was Adah, the name of the other Zillah. And Adah bare Jabal. He was the father of such as dwell in tents and of such as have cattle. And his brother's name, he was the father of all such as handle the harp and organ. And Zillah, she also bare Tubal-Cain, an instructor of every artificer in brass and iron. And the sister of Tubal-Cain was Naamah. And Lamech said unto his wives, Adah and Zillah, hear my voice, wives of Lamech, hearken unto me, for I have seen my wounding, and a young man to my hurt. If Cain shall be avenged sevenfold, truly Lamech 70 and sevenfold. When we look at this scripture, the first things that I think we need to look at are the specifics. The specifics of the curse. The ground shall not yield her strength. Well, this is very reminiscent of the curse that came after Adam and Eve sinned. However, He did not say the ground shall not yield anything to Adam and Eve, but that your farming attempts will be more laborious and they'll be frustrating with sweat and blood. You'll sow your seed and reap it. You'll work hard, much harder to get even less than you were getting before. But now the very sustenance is being denied to Cain. We went from difficulty to denial. There is also on Cain that he will wander about as a vagabond and a fugitive. There is a loss of society here, and man is made as a social being. Although there are exceptions that even in the world today, people choose to be alone. For the most part, people desire company, desire families, they desire friends. He's going to be driven from society and from the face of God. Well, we see with Adam and Eve that allegation was also made that they were driven from the face of God. They were driven out of the garden. However, there was still worship taking place because Adam and Eve, presumably, and clearly Cain and Abel, were worshiping God. They were bringing an offering to him. They did not have the communion that was once theirs when they lived sinlessly in the garden, but they were not totally estranged. But now he's driven from the very face of God. There is a tendency, I suspect. I confess the tendency exists on my part, and since I always like to think of myself as being somewhat normal, that it also exists on your part. Although I don't know it to be true, I suspect that all of us have been raised in such a godless and civil society, and the teaching we've received since our earliest years, even though we may renounce the theory of evolution and the theory that the first man wasn't really an animal, evolved into a man, and gradually progressed into an intelligent being. We reject all that, but I can't. It's there somehow. And when I think, as I read scripture and I read about these early people, I there's still a tendency to think of them as very simple, very crude, not sophisticated, not all that intelligent. But my true belief is, even though that tendency, I'm prone to lean on it, the truth is that I believe is it's just the opposite. They started at the top of the chain. Adam and Eve started at the highest level of intelligence. They may have lost some in the fall, but they were still way up there. The intelligence and understanding of the human race went down generationally to a lower point. And then, in some areas, comes back up. In other areas, remains pretty simple, pretty barbaric, pretty ignorant of a lot of things. But when I read the scripture, like Adam and Eve and Cain and Abel, I guess I'm prone to think of them as agricultural or hunters, lived simple lives, lived in huts. And when I see a sin committed and they are confronted by God, and God tells them what the situation will now be, these are the new circumstances. This is what life is going to be like for you now that I have put my curse upon you. I think Cain understood quite well. Quickly, immediately, as soon as the words were spoken, he put the pieces together and he knew what was coming. Even if they had not been in an idyllic world, such as the Garden of Eden, he planted and he received the bounty of his efforts. And his brother kept sheep and received the bounty of his. They still had brought an offering to God. There was some type of worship service. There was community. They were family. And I would have to say, a big family. It grew rapidly. There had to be a lot of people. Cain had to get his wife from somewhere. So there had to be a lot of sisters and brothers born. Just that only two of them happen to be mentioned here, and one of them speaks not at all. We have no words of Abel. The only dialogue is between God and Cain. But Cain understands now the severity of the curse being put upon him. His whole livelihood is lost. The ground will no longer yield her strength. And he is driven out, away from his family, away from, all the people of the earth, society in general. You're out of here. You're on your own. And you will wander about as a vagabond and a fugitive. What would be the characteristics of one wandering as a vagabond, of one wandering as a fugitive? Well, the idea of a fugitive is one that is fleeing from something. And so there is. He's guilty. He's guilty of the first murder. He killed his own brother. And everybody's going to know it. Because he was driven out. And anybody that finds him is going to know, that's the guy that killed his brother. He deserves to die. I mean, taken literally, everyone that finds me will kill me. Well, that can't happen. Only the first guy that finds me. But he's living in fear. Why? Because he experienced guilt and shame, just as Adam and Eve did right after they sinned in the garden. What did they do? They immediately experienced shame and guilt. They hid from the presence of God, and they tried to cover themselves with a covering so that their shame couldn't be seen. A horrible feeling of guilt and fear. And this is now to be constant for the rest of his life. No hope of pardon. No hope of a reversal. No opportunity for confession, repentance. You're out of here. And you will wander like a vagabond and a fugitive. A vagabond. What would be the feeling of a vagabond? One who has no home. He just wanders. He has no rest. Man designed by God was designed to have a home, a place, if not a building, a place where he calls his own. It's his home. Here is where I live, be it a grass hut or an ivory castle. It's home. And here I rest. And here in my home, when I rest, I am secure. This is denied him. He shall never, ever have rest or security. He shall live in fear, wandering constantly all of his life. Guilt, shame, no home, no hope, no relief. What else is described in the Bible? Hell. The final. Damnation. No rest. No reprieve. Suffering. And it's going to go on forever and ever. And I think when this curse was placed on Cain, he put the pieces together to that very quickly. And such he comes back with his complaint. My punishment is greater than I can bear. He wants some relief from it. God gives him no real relief, no real favor. God makes a proclamation that anyone who kills him will be punished 7 times as much. So God doesn't want someone to kill him. Why? It cuts short his punishment. You're not even going to have the luxury of the first guy that finds you killing you and putting you out of your misery. No one's going to kill you. And to make sure no one kills you, he put a mark on him, which is a seedbed for speculation and always has been. And I don't know what the mark was. I think, to me, the only thing we need to understand is why it was. What was the reason for it? And that's clearly given you in Scripture. You're marked so that anybody who sees you knows who you are and knows not to kill you, leave you to your own misery. But all the negative aspects of this curse are most assuredly coming into play. And Cain leaves. He goes east of Eden to Nod. And I understand the world. Again, I'm not a Hebrew scholar. That the very word Nod kind of means the same thing as to wander, not to be established. However, I think it's significant for us to see here what happens when God's curse is put upon human race. What happens when God's negative sanctions come into play for us? What is the natural reaction of the sinful human nature? Is it to accept that as a fact of life and simply deal with it? Or is it to work against it to try to overcome it? So that you negate the effects. It gives you a short genealogy of Cain. And it takes you through to the seventh, if you count Adam as the first, which Adam builds a city and names it after his son. Now, you might think that's strange. I did. For someone who's destined to never have a home, always be a wanderer, always be a fugitive, always be in fear of his life, no place that you could rest or feel secure. He builds a city. But what city is he building? I don't know that it was a beautiful city. I don't know what it looked like. But the city clearly was built of his own family, which is the only security he could have. He was the leader of his own family. At least it wasn't he, the person Cain, all by himself. He has a family. He names the city after his son. And when you get to the seventh generation, you see how his son Lamech acts. Its dad has gotten worse. He boasts of his strength and his violence. Don't anybody mess with me. Of course, he's offering the boast to his two wives. Don't anybody mess with me. I've slain a man and I've wounded a young man, killed a young man. There's the great boast of violence. So you can see that as the curse of God progresses generationally, it gets worse and worse. And we already know from earlier scripture and from the example of Cain and Abel that there is the seed of the woman and there is the seed of the serpent. And there are people who sometimes it would appear almost naturally are righteous, though they're not by their nature. And some that appear to be almost naturally evil. Quite so from their nature. But if you step back from this passage of scripture, this narrative of Cain and Abel and the immediate descendants of Cain, what do you have in scripture? That is almost the end of chapter 4. The last couple sentences talk about Adam knew his wife Eve again, and she gave birth to Seth. And you start another whole line, another genealogy, and these are sort of the good guys. Christ comes through the line of Seth. So chapter 4 is gone. Chapter 5 is all about the genealogy of Seth. And it takes it right down to chapter 6, which is the beginning of the story about Noah. What do I see when I look at this? Well, sin grows progressively worse. The civilization, mankind, grows progressively worse up to a point, and then judgment. Because you've got to take into consideration all of this we read about these people, what they did or didn't do. They're all gone. The flood wipes everything out, except Noah and his family, the remnant. God always saves a remnant. The significance of that for us is our salvation in Christ. The world in this time, in these passages of Scripture, got progressively worse until God could no longer stand it and he destroys it, saving only a remnant. And the characteristics that drove, that brought God to that point, violence. Violence. And we know also from reading later Scripture, homosexuality, which means death. Can't reproduce. It's a form of death. It's a declaration of death. And that's what the evil one is all about. Violence leads to death. Cain committed the ultimate violent act, and his descendants vow to keep it going. We will be violent. We'll band together in a city with our own group of perverted, violent people. But ultimately, God brings judgment on it. The significance for that, for us, is all we believe, because we know, we've read the book through the end. We know that salvation is possible. We know that Christ has come and lived and died to pay the price of sin, all human sin. Death was sufficient to pay for it all. Adam originally had a home with God, and he lived in peace and security, and he had a life that was meaningful. He had labor. He was equipped to perform the labor. He enjoyed doing the labor, and he was rewarded for having done the labor. It was a beautiful thing. He was rewarded and enjoyed the presence of God. Sin, of course, disrupted all of that. But in Christ, that is restored and more. We not only regain everything that Adam lost, but we're on an even higher level in our sanctification. In our final redemption, we will live again in a new home with God, in peace, in security, with meaningful labor. And there will be no possibility of it all happening again. When we're remade in Christ, when we are fully redeemed, and at the last judgment we receive our reward, there is no future possibility of sinning. We're more than conquerors. Those, that actually concludes my comments, I guess, directly on the scripture that I read today. And it's a bit of a stretch for someone even as adventurous as I to try to connect the punishment of Cain with the celebration of Independence Day. But Independence Day is not what we consider a religious holiday. We celebrate the signing of the Declaration of Independence, the birth of a nation. But as you celebrate this year, and I certainly don't offer these remarks to discourage you from celebrating. I will. I've been known to celebrate lesser things. Fervently. As you celebrate, consider that your home, the land you live in, and the nation whose birth we celebrated with the signing of that document was founded primarily by Christian people. The document itself, if you read it, and it's really not very long, is strongly influenced by Reformed Christian thought. The last thing in the world that those Puritans wanted to see was power to the people, a phrase we used in the 60s. No, the people are naturally sinful. Limit the power to the greatest extent that you can possibly do so. When they formed a government, and I like to lay claim to my ancestry, John Locke was very influential in laying out some of the foundational principles of governmental design. When they designed it, it was to limit the powers of sinful man and to have as few sinful men involved in that government as you could possibly have and still function as a government. And I suspect that when those first government officials were chosen, and to a high degree, at least for some time, one of the primary characteristics was godliness above all else. If any of you are paying attention at all to the world around you, you can see what kind of a dilemma, what kind of a poor situation we are in this day as a nation. If any of you saw any of the presidential candidates debate in the last couple of days, you know that godliness was not seen there at all. The principle, I think, has been laid down that things are only going to get in a nation so bad, and then there will be judgment. And I don't say that just to cast a great fear that it's imminent any moment. But you got to see the handwriting on the wall. That you don't see anything that's reversing it yet. Because as a nation, we haven't seen yet. The nation has not yet seen and understood where they're at and why they're there. And there's no hope of them getting out of it until they see that. Probably the absolute worst thing is the public school system, because it's another church where ungodly children are raised to be ungodly adults and live ungodly lives. And until that's discovered, I don't see any hope of reversal, other than God acting in a way that is just a phenomena that overcomes everything and everybody just gets saved. But as far as the nation turning around, I don't see it. My hope and yours lies in Christ. It lies in the principle here that a remnant is saved, and we should hope to be a part of that remnant. Even if we are few in number within a nation, it certainly looks to me like all the places are in, all the things are in place for judgment to fall upon this nation. Our hope again is in Christ. We don't live like wanderers and vagabonds. Even if you have no castle, a beautiful home, as a Christian, you learn to be content with what you have and where you are. And you live by your faith in God and enjoy life and worship Him and enjoy each other and live for each other. That is the things that I pull out of watching these early chapters of Genesis, because I know what happens in a couple of chapters. There's judgment, but a remnant is saved and things come back around. Our faith is in Christ. And it's by faith that we live. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Ghost. Amen.